Thank you for letting us come into your presence. Thank you for giving us the gift of eternity. And we pray that you'll help us to worship you this morning and to enjoy your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to talk about being a strong Christian this morning. The battle is in the mind, and it is a battle. Most people think that all we have to do to see is just open your eyes, and you're just naturally going to see. But we don't. That's not how it works. We actually see what we expect to see. We see what we're looking for. It's just how the mind is designed. I'm going to tell you about a study they did. They took groups of people, and they asked them to count the number of times that the basketball was passed between, you know, the one team or the other team. And then partway through, while they were doing that, they had a guy in a gorilla suit come out in the middle of the court. 56% of the people never saw the gorilla. Because the mind was busy doing a task. The other information was irrelevant. That's a really important point. Because if your mind is busy pursuing a certain thought throughout your lifetime, you might miss all these other things, and they end up being irrelevant when they really were the most important things. There was another comment in this book that I was reading. They said, this is just how the mind, again, is designed. Say you're looking for your copy of the book Moby Dick, but you think your book is red. And so you go throughout the whole house looking for that red book. If your book is blue and you forgot that, chances are you're not going to find that book, because that's just the mind builds a framework and excludes any other information that doesn't fit the framework. That's just how we, you know, it's built. So what does this have to do with becoming or being a strong Christian? Well, we determine how strong we are by what we focus on. So in large part, your success as a Christian is up to you. God's all powerful and all loving. He wants to help us, but he can't force us to focus on the right things. And why I'm bringing this topic up again, the Lord's been laying this on my heart, is because we are too close to the end to not take this serious. We have got to build and fortify our mind, because that's where the battle is. Satan wants our souls. Remember that even with an all-powerful God, only two of all the adults that left Egypt, only two entered the promised land. And if we're not careful, we could end up doing the same thing. But it really is so simple to succeed as a Christian. And we're going to get to that in just a second. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And we're going to read verse 6 and 7 for the moment. So verse 6, the Lord your God, our God, spoke to us in Horeb, saying, you have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and the lowland, in the south and on the seacoast, to the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So basically, in verse 6 and 7, God says, go. Verse 8, see, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land, which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Give to them and their descendants after them. So verse 8 says, basically, I have set the land before you. And then God specifically reminds them that he swore this. He swore this to their forefathers. So who swore this? You got to keep this, you got to keep perspective here. It's easy to just, you know, blur over these words. I need two people, so you and maybe he's, anybody else want to take these around? I know most of you have seen these before, but I want you to see them again up close. Just take them out around and let them look, you know, if they want to pass them themselves or just take them from row to row, I don't care. But I want you to get perspective on who's telling them that he swore this to them. It's the God that spoke universe, that spoke the galaxies into existence. The one John has, I believe, face me just for 1 second, John. Oh, you, no, not his. Okay, the one Brian has, remember the smallest dot of light on there? Those are not stars, those are galaxies. Every one of those things in that particular picture is a galaxy. And that one that John's got, those are all stars. But you've got a God that speaks galaxies into existence who swore for generations, I will give you this land. That's who's promising them, go in and inherit this land. And not only had he just overthrown their enemies, not once, but twice, you know, the 10 plagues and the Red Sea, he was the one that said, go into the promised land. So you know what verse 8 is really saying? It's saying, go in and possess. That means go in and be victorious. Overcome your enemies. Enjoy my gift to you. He did not mean go in so I can squash you like little bugs on the ground. You think I'm exaggerating that this is the way that the Israelites were thinking. Why would somebody, you know, think that God's sending them in there to be killed? But this is the way they actually thought. Now go to verse 20 through 22. And I said to you, this is, you know, Moses reminding them of what had actually taken place. You have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it. As the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you, do not fear or be discouraged. And every one of you came near to me and said, let us send men before us to search out the land for us and bring back word by which way we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. Now, you all know this story. 12 go in, you know. By the way, nowhere in that story do you see anybody, including Moses, consulting God on this idea of sending these 12 guys in. God said, go in and possess the land. He didn't say anything about going in and testing everything and seeing what you think about it. He just said, go in and possess the land. Anyway, 12 men go in, 10 come back negative, 2 positive. You all know the story, but how? I want you to ask yourself, how do you come back with a negative report after viewing the gift that God has promised to give you? All-powerful God promises to give you this gift. How do you come back with a negative report of the gift? How does this take place in the mind? We've talked about some of this before. 10 were looking at the giants. Caleb and Joshua were looking at God. So, verse 27. And you complained in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. That's what pagans say. Hold your finger there and jump over to chapter 9. So Deuteronomy 9. And verse 28. Now, this is Moses, you know, talking, and this is what his concern is. Lest the land, you know, he didn't want God to wipe them out of existence. Lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them out of the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. That's what it looks like to a pagan. This is not what it should have looked like to the mind of Christian people who had just been saved by such profound demonstrations, that's it. By such demonstrations, you know, of power. That's what a pagan says, not a Christian who's just seen that kind of love and power poured out on their behalf. So go back to chapter 1. So how do you descend that low as a Christian to where your mind is thinking God hates me and wants to destroy me, or at least he doesn't love me, he likes other people, he doesn't like me? How does your mind get to that point? Well, you're counting the basketball passes while the gorilla, which in this case are the evidence of God's love, are being missed. So gorilla one, if you want to just, you know, kind of use that as an analogy, gorilla one that they missed was that he bothered to free them from slavery in the first place. Gorilla two, that they just, it's not on their field of vision because they're so focused on how hard this is for them and how much they're having to suffer and how difficult this is all going to be and all that they got to go through. They're so focused on themselves and not God that they're missing the next gorilla is that he freed them on the exact day that God had promised to free them 430 years later. This is one of the most beautiful and magnificent things I have ever seen in the Bible. If you want to go there, you can, but I'm going to read you Exodus 12, verse 41. You might want to at least write it down for later. It says, Exodus 12, 41, "And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on the very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt." Right down to the day, that is faithfulness. Do you know what kind of power and logistics had to have been in place to navigate all these different, you know, Moses and you know, Egypt and the responses of all these different peoples to get this all to coordinate so that they actually leave on the very day he had promised they'd leave? Have you ever thought about that kind of a God that could pull that off with so many different people involved? It's just magnificent. You could do a whole sermon on that one verse. Gorilla three was they missed the Red Sea. Gorilla four, you know, providing food and water in the desert for millions of people. You know the story, but the point is they knew the story too, but they still failed to enter the promised land because of their mindset being focused on one thing and missing all the evidences of God's love. I was listening to a presentation on the feminist movement, and she was talking, very knowledgeable, it was very interesting to listen to. She was talking about how the feminist movement gained its power and exposure, you know, how it spread so quickly. And she said the feminist movement stumbled across two things: the power of small groups and the power of voicing perceived repression. They got them to, you know, get together in groups and now, how have you been repressed? Well, you know, now that you mention that, you know, when they start thinking of this, that, and the other thing, there's a power in small groups and voicing things. It brings to mind other evidences. You start looking for one thing and you're going to find it. I promise you that's the way the mind is designed. You will find evidence of what you're looking for, no matter what you are looking for, good or bad. It's just how the mind works. But they were not the first one to use this concept. If you're familiar with Mao Zedong, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing his name right, but he used that small group, air your grievances type thing to accomplish his revolution. Maybe we should use this concept to further our ends. Small group, voice the love of God. Maybe we'd have just as much success. But you know what his slogan was? Speak bitterness to recall bitterness. Speak pain to recall pain. He overthrew and got an entire people group to support his agenda by getting them to speak their bitterness and speak their pain. How have you been, you know, repressed by this former government? You know, this is powerful. You start speaking praise and faith, or you start speaking how a person has hurt you, or you start speaking, you know, bitterness. It doesn't matter what you rehearse. It strengthens. It's like a muscle. Your mind is a muscle. And we're going to need this muscle to be strong in the praises and power of God as we go through the end. So let's look at how this affects the Christian. How did King Saul get to the point where he would spend years, manpower and resources of his kingdom, hunting down David? Do you think he just woke up one day like that? No, nobody wakes up like that. He was once so humble that when they went to crown him, they had to find him because he was hiding, because he didn't think he could do a good job. From that humility to a point of arrogance where he would spend that kind of manpower and waste other people's lives chasing down a threat, a perceived threat. How did he get there? He indulged a thought. And he hunted for evidence until it consumed him. What a wasted life. Amanda Beard, she won 1 gold and 2 silver medals in the 1996 Olympics in Atlanta. She was a swimmer. She was 14. At that time, she weighed 100 pounds and was 5'2" tall. Over the next year, she grew 6 inches and gained 25 pounds. You know, that's a big deal when you're in any kind of Olympic sport. Well, she remembers hearing people say, oh, she's fat, she's all washed up. Well, unfortunately for Amanda, she believed what they were saying. She lingered over the thought instead of rejecting it at once. And she rolled it around in her mind until it stopped sounding and feeling foreign to her. This was the voice of the enemy. And at first it was a horrible thought. It wasn't her. It wasn't the way she felt. But after a while of not rejecting that and entertaining the idea, maybe I am fat and washed up. Maybe I have no future. She came to the point where she believed it. Her life deteriorated to the point where she tried to subsist on fat-free cheese and broccoli and then binge on cookies and purge in her dorm bathroom. She would get cramps during the workouts from having an empty stomach when she was working out, but even the team physician's warning that she was harming her esophagus didn't stop her. Ultimately, she started cutting herself to ease the pain. You don't just wake up a cutter and a bulimic. You don't get up one day and decide to do that. The mind descends step by step to a path that's dangerous, ugly, defeated. And Satan's got a temptation tailored to each one of us. He has a path that he'd like to take you down to destroy you. Maybe he doesn't succeed in taking you down to that level. Maybe he just succeeds in making you lukewarm, unfocused, worried about everything else going on in the world or in your life, and just not focused on God. So what concepts and ideas are you toying with? Oh, God answers other people's prayers more than mine. God doesn't care about my situation. It doesn't matter if I X, Y, Z. That person is so whatever. What concepts are you toying with? Either about God or about other people or about your life. What things are you rehearsing in your mind that are strengthening every time you do that, you look at it? 2 Kings 6, if you'll turn there. In 2 Kings chapter 6, let me go there too here. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 6, we're going to kind of skim through verses 24 through 31. Actually, let me just, for the sake of time, let me just kind of, you know, tell you what's going on. In the siege of Jerusalem, a woman asked for help from the king because the two women had made an agreement. They were going to boil their babies and eat them to stay alive. Well, the one, you know, they boiled the one, ate it, and then the other one refused to give up, you know, their baby. And they brought this to the king and, you know, to get him to, you know, help out the situation. And he tore his clothes and vowed in verse 31 to take off the head of the prophet Elijah by the end of the day. So how did the king, the leader of God's chosen people, get to the spiritual place or mindset where he was completely against the prophet of God, the one lifeboat, the one source of help, truth, wisdom, knowledge, leadership for the situation? How did he get to the point where I'm going to kill him if it's the last thing I do? How do you get to that place? Well, like I keep saying, he did not wake up one day like that. We're commanded to guard our hearts, for out of it come the issues of life. Basically, your heart is your mind. That's what the Bible's saying. Guard the avenues to the soul. Guard what makes up you. Be choosy. Diligently guard. Be deliberate. Don't just like, oh, I'm going to watch this movie. I'm going to do this. Doesn't matter what I let in. Be very diligent in this matter. All right, let's go back to Deuteronomy 6. So back to Deuteronomy 6. All right, so Deuteronomy 6, let's go to verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So basically, he says, love God. And that's followed by, this next section is followed by rehearse, surround yourself with God's truth, his commands, his ways, his thoughts. So let's read this. So how do we do that? How do we love the Lord our God with all our hearts? Verse 6, and these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart. In your heart and mind. You shall teach them diligently, very deliberately, relentlessly, with intention. Not just to your children, like the verse says, but to you yourself too. So you shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk, by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You should bind them as a sign on your hand, as frontlets between your eyes. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I'm not sure if they could have come up with any other way to do this. It's like he covered every facet. But it's like constant. When you're sitting and when you're lying down, when you get up, when you go in, when you go out, constantly rehearse. Surround yourself with who God is and how he's been good to you, his power. And he said to do it deliberately, diligently. Because like the scripture reading when we opened, verses 10 through 12, it says, so that it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land, which he swore to your fathers, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things you did not fill, hewn out wells that you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. We already saw that they were capable of forgetting God in the hard times. You probably know from experience that that's true. But we do it in the good times. We're just plain prone to forget God. Not forget he's like there, but forget in the sense that you don't trust, you forget his power and his love, the fact that he really truly wants to do something for you. And so it ends up being, you might as well not have a God or you might as well not have a Christian if you don't remember and rehearse and constantly have on the tip of your tongue how good he is. So Israel, they'd been keeping the Sabbath every week, right? It didn't do them any good. All that time they'd been keeping the Sabbath. Doesn't matter if we come to church each week. Turn to Psalms 48. We're going to finish this with just two more things, but 78. We're going to hit some verses in here. I'd love to hit all of these. They're such an awesome chapter. But we're going to at least skim through some of them. So Psalm 78, we're going to start with verse 5. He established a testimony. He established a testimony in Jacob of his goodness. Just stop for a second right there. He established a testimony of who he is, how faithful he is. And he appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded to our fathers, that they should make it known. Why? Verse 6, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they might arise and declare it to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but to keep his commandments. See, over and over again, we're to rehearse so that we don't forget. Verse 8, and that they may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation. And this is very interesting. A generation that did not set its heart aright. This is the part the Christian plays. God's all-powerful, God's all-loving, would love to do everything he can for you and is doing everything he can for you, but you choose your focus. You choose whether you're going to rehearse his goodness. You choose whether you're going to fill your mind with this, with verses and memorize them. You choose whether you're going to sit down this evening and watch a TV show or memorize more Bible verses. You choose whether you're going to figure out what Daniel and Revelation say that so that you know what the end times holds. You set your heart aright. There's a part that we play and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Verse 9, the children of Ephraim, this is what happens when you don't set your heart aright. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law, and they forgot his works and his wonders he had shown them. Skip down to verse 17. I mean, after the few verses in between rehearse all the good things that he had done, you know, for them. Verse 17, but they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And this is how they rebelled. This is really interesting. He calls it sin and rebellion, and then he defines it. It says, and they tested God in their heart by asking food of their fancy. Verse 19, yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. But can he give us bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? You know what their sin was? What their rebellion was? It was unbelief. They weren't out murdering somebody. They just weren't believing that he was good. That's all they did at that point. Yes, they ended up making a golden calf and all these other, you know, nonsense that they got into. But you know why they ended up with those nonsense? Because they didn't rehearse that he was good and that he was powerful and that he was faithfully going to lead them. That's how they ended up in those problems and sins. So skip down to 34. When he slew them, they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. You know how it is. You get in troubled times, and you go running back to God. Oh, please help. Verse 35, then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God, their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful to his covenant. That's shallow Christianity. Their heart was not steadfast, meaning they weren't a strong Christian. How do you become a strong Christian? Or how do you end up a weak Christian? It's up to you. It's all about what you focus on and what you look for. You can look every day, collect them. By the end of the day, you should be able to say to your spouse or to somebody, you know what God did today? I saw a beautiful flower growing when everything else was dead. I saw a rainbow. I saw whatever. He helped me in this way and that way and this way and that way. But you're not going to see those things if you don't train your mind to look for them. If you train your mind to look for frustration and how irritating that your coworker is or somebody pulling out in front of you, that's all you're going to find. You'll get exactly what you look for. Skip down to verse, 38 and 39 basically says he being full of compassion, he forgave them over and over again. Verse 40, how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. We got to remember that this isn't about just, he's not up there just wanting us to sit there and obey like robots. This hurts him. So they grieved him in the desert. 41, yes, again and again they tempted God and they limited the Holy One of Israel. Do you know that quite possibly at this moment, this church, the Fulton Seventh-day Adventist Church, is limiting the Holy One of Israel in this community? Where would we be if each one of us were rehearsing God's love and kindness and power and his faithfulness? Our praises and concern time could well take 2 hours if that's what we were doing during the week. We wouldn't have enough time to go through. Do you think the things written in the Bible were the only things God's done? Remember, they could have filled volumes with what he did. So to end, I want to go back, we're not going to turn anywhere, but I want to go back to the story of Elijah and the king. And if you want to look it up later, again, I'm switching to 2 Kings 7 instead of chapter 6. But the first two verses are really interesting because Elijah replied, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, remember they'd been starving for a long time. About this time tomorrow, a seah of the finest flour will sell for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. In verse 2, the officer whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, how could this happen? Wow. Elijah answered back to him and said, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat any of it. That guy was to die. After all Israel's history, this guy is almost thumbing himself in the face of God and saying, oh, if God opened the floodgates of heaven, how could he do that? It's crazy. But do you see the pattern? Keep your eye on the giants, and like the 10 spies and the officer, you won't eat any of the promised good. But diligently track and rehearse the goodness of God, and you will enjoy the promised land.